In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, there's a little coffee house that opened up in Denver, Colorado this June. And it's part of a ministry arm of a Christian organization that seeks to break the chains of homelessness. And part of what they do then is right involved there in the coffee house. So they'll train the homeless to do a positive job and learn life skills and so forth. And great work that they're doing. Unfortunately, from day one, we've had a group of communists gather together in Denver, and they have organized protesting every Saturday and the first Friday of the month. From the description I hear, it seems that they're quite angry and hateful people, and their stated goal is to shut down a coffee house. Indeed, that coffee house has been spray painted, it's had its windows broken, and on occasion they've let the guests out, the customers out the back door instead of the front door. Why would anybody do that? We'll come back to that later. Today, we're moving on in Acts. We're going to Acts chapter 4, but we're actually in the same storyline. Because you'll remember that in Acts chapter 3, we had Peter and John together in the temple, and Peter had, through miraculous healing, healed this man who had been crippled from birth, who couldn't walk. The man was a known quantity. He had been in the temple for probably years, because it said they brought him daily to the temple at the beautiful gate so that he could beg for alms, so that he could receive money. He couldn't work in that day and age with his issues. And so Peter says, I don't have silver and gold. That must have been, why are you talking to me then? But what I do have, Peter says, I'll give to you. He reaches down and he says, stand up and walk. Now the account this morning, or that account, and what we continue seeing, because in today's text, which Larry read, this is all now about what flows out of that healing and the preaching of Peter. Because we heard they're arrested. The reason it's in the text, I think, here in Acts, is because it is giving us, Acts is the history of the early Christian church, or a good portion of the history, important part. But it's also showing us that emphasis that Jesus spoke of before the day of Pentecost, when he said, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we're in the Jerusalem phase of the book of Acts. We're seeing some of the things that are going on now that they're in this bubble of tranquility, relatively peaceful. That bubble is going to burst. We'll see that as we go on in the book of Acts. It's beginning to leak here with what's happening with Peter and John. Now listen. The focus that I want to bring you to today is this. Just note what Peter's doing. You know, Peter and John are both doing good things. Peter has miraculously healed a man. He's done a good deed. He's done a good work. And Peter and John are then using that to confess Jesus, to proclaim, to preach at the temple area the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are doing a good work when they are confessing Jesus and when they're healing. And what do they get for their troubles? What do they get? They get thrown in prison. The title for today's message is Do Good Anyway. And here's the outline for the text, for the sermon. First of all, we're going to take a look at the text a little bit and see some of the characters that are in there. Make sure we understand who they are and the significance of that for the storyline. And then secondly, we're going to talk about good works. And then finally, we're going to talk about a good confession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have made us your children. And we pray that we would be dutiful children, that you would give us ears to hear your word, mouths to open up and proclaim in song your prayers, minds to meditate in prayer. Lord, work in us this day. Let it not be a Sunday where we're just in the room, but our hearts are here because you are here. Amen. All right, if you would be so kind, have the reading from the book of Acts open. As a matter of fact, go ahead and turn it to the first two verses. The first two verses. And we're going to go ahead and read those first two verses again. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We read, "As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And so we have the captain of the temple guard. So the temple had its own police force. And as a matter of fact, the Romans had a fortress right next to the temple in case things got out of hand. They could quell whatever disturbance there was. But the Jewish hierarchy, they also had their own police force. They had this temple captain of the temple guard. And he was a very powerful man in the Jewish hierarchy. As a matter of fact, two of those temple guards, temple captains, became the high priest himself. And then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a religious group, and they are powerful. They're the ruling aristocracy of the Jewish people under the Roman occupation. And they are filled with corruption, at least if you read one Jewish historian from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They are powerful. They control the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. The Sadducees have control over the temple, which is very significant. And they pop up in this account, especially because what was Peter proclaiming? He was proclaiming what? The resurrection. And there's other things he was talking about too, the crucifixion, for instance. But he was proclaiming the resurrection. And that is something that would get the ire of the Sadducees because they flatly rejected any concept of resurrection of body. The Pharisees did. The Old Testament did. But the Sadducees did. And so the text tells us that they, you know, some Bible versions will say they arrested Peter and John, which is true. But more literally, the Greek says they laid their hands on them. They laid their hands on them, right? This is not a pleasant experience. And this is not like some of the rest we see with protests that the government likes. And so the protesters will be treated like stars. This is not that. Their hands are being laid on Peter and John. Same kind of wording that is used of Jesus when he was arrested and then put on trial. Let's go ahead and then and turn to verses 5 and 6 of the text. And we read, "On that next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent." Alright, so you have these rulers, elders, and scribes. Scribes are experts in the law. Some will call them lawyers. But this is the same group that condemned Jesus Christ. Basically, what we have a description here is the Sanhedrin, the 70-some member ruling council of the Jews under the Roman authority. And so, this is the same body that Jesus stood before during his trial. This is the body that brought that judgment before Pilate sent Jesus to crucifixion. By the way, you have Annas and Caiaphas. We've heard those names before too, right? Annas, what does Luke call Annas? A high priest, right? Now some may say, but that Luke had to be wrong, because Annas, he was only the high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and this is somewhere about, you know, this is in the 30 ADs. So how could Luke be right? Well, Luke is really, really right. Because you see, Annas, one, you don't lose his title, just sort of like the President of the United States, he's still called President. But the thing is, Luke is just on top of things historically, and is being guided by the Holy Spirit. You see, Annas was deposed as high priest by the Romans, and Annas' son-in-law was made high priest, this man named Caiaphas. But Annas was still the man. You see, Annas was still the old man in charge, despite what the Romans said. And we see that, for instance, in the Gospels. When they bring Jesus, after his arrest, to the Jewish authorities, who do they go to first? They go to Annas first, and then they bring Jesus to Caiaphas. And so, Annas has been deposed, but he is, as far as the Jews go, the real power. Caiaphas, though, still has a position, undoubtedly. Now, let me see. As we go here, this is serious. Because what have they done? They put Peter and John in the middle. You know, I don't know if we can appreciate this. Have you ever been in the middle of a crowd and none of them like you? Okay, I'm not talking about teachers or something like that. No. Have you ever been in the middle? All attention focused on you and it isn't good. I think that would be hard to appreciate and hard to understand how that must have felt, except that the Bible tells us they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the people, the Sanhedrin, that had Jesus handed over to the Romans. And it's these people that Peter and John are standing before just weeks or maybe months after the crucifixion itself. And by the way, we skipped over to that verse. You heard it earlier. The massive growth of the church. They talked about 5,000 men, which, you know, talking about head of households. And so you're talking about a great number of people that have become Christians. The Christian church has continued to expand in this period. And it's not by might. It's not by the force of law. It's not by the government saying you have to be in church and be our brand of Christian. It is by the Holy Spirit. It's by the proclamation of Christ. The church is expanding. So that's what I want to talk about in regard to the text. And this is really looking at the first 12 verses. But let's go now and let's talk about good works, okay? The persecution here of Peter and John, which will give way later to greater persecution, but this persecution of Peter and John is happening because they did something good. They did a good work. They healed the cripple in the name of Jesus and to the glory of Jesus. You know, I don't know if we Lutherans talk about this enough. I mean, it's certainly in the Bible, it's certainly in our history, and in our confessions. But God expects good works out of you. Now, God not only expects good works out of you, God works these works in you, being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you're not going to do a good work like Peter did. Right? I don't know of anybody in here that has the gift of the miraculous gift of healing. But that doesn't mean that good works should not be in your life and in the name of Jesus to the glory of God, just as Peter does this work of compassion for the crippled man. We aren't like Peter in the power to heal, but we are like Peter, being children of God, filled with the Spirit, to do good works. Do you realize that is a
a major reason why God saved you?
No. Don't misunderstand. Okay, look at me. Nobody fall asleep. All right? We know that we're not saved by our good deeds. We do good deeds because we are saved. We know that we're not loved by God because of our good works. We do good works because we are loved by God. It's very important to get that straightened out. But it's also very important to keep in mind that we were created for good works in the first place. Okay. Think of this. John 15:8. This is our Lord. And what does Jesus say? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Did you catch something there? What is God? What happens with God by our fruit? He's glorified. And I think this is something very important to keep in mind as we discuss, you know, improving as a congregation and reaching out as a congregation. This bring it up, Swamintel, is an awesome idea. You know, why do we do that? We dare not fall, you know, because I have had this mindset at times too. And I've got to move out of it, you know. We got to do something for the church, which is true. But ultimately, we've got to set our eyes on the right goal. Serve our neighbor in love, as Christ did, and to glorify God. To glorify God in all that we do. Why do we sing out in our hymns? Well, one of the reasons is to glorify God. Why do we listen to boring sermons? One of the reasons is to glorify God, right? Glorify God in everything we do. Alright, so, what does Jesus say? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we'll come back to that again. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Or how about Titus 2:14? Jesus gave himself, God gave Jesus to us, I'm paraphrasing here, to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works. We should be people of good works because that is precisely what we were created to be. People of that. Not only, there's more to it. We're people of God's possession as well. That's exceedingly important. But we who emphasize rightly grace so much that we are not saved by our works but by Jesus' work for us ought not to forget that we were created for a reason, to glorify God, serve our neighbor, to let the faith produce its fruit in our lives. And where does that happen? Where do we do those good works? You know, think about your vocation. For those in a limited sense here, about your job. And you think about your vocation. You know, for those of you still working, that vocation is a place where you serve your neighbor. It shouldn't be only about providing for your family, which is very important. It shouldn't be only about building up your bank account, which is important. But it should be that in that vocation, I am actually serving my neighbor. How about this? We do our good works within the family. You know, something that I heard recently, I think is, wow, I don't know why I never thought of this. But it's good. It's like, it was, how can I, the person speaking, as a husband, sanctify my wife? How can I live in such a way that my wife is more sanctified? Wife can say, how can I live in such a way that my husband is more sanctified? You see, living in such a way, in works of righteousness, that help our husband or wife or children to be more than they are to be in God. Here, we do works in vocation, we do works in family, we do works in church. Absolutely, we should do works in church. And I tell you, sometimes it's discouraging when the most simple things to do in church is hard to find volunteers. That's not right. Vocation, family, church, neighbor for a neighbor, right? Swapping clothes again. That's one example of that. And why? What gets into the... Why do we fail at times with our works? What gets in the way? Well, I mean, honestly, sometimes we can feel overwhelmed, especially when we're so doggone busy in life and lack energy. I understand that, and we have to say yes to some things and no to other things. But frankly, sometimes we in our culture can be very self-absorbed. I mean, I've heard on several occasions people dreaming of wanting to retire when they're 30, 40, or 50 years old. Why? So you can sit on a beach and drink margaritas? Really? Did God make you to live your life on a beach drinking margaritas? Or did God create you not only to enjoy life, but to serve Him and your neighbor? Sometimes the thought of doing a good work for someone else, wherever it might be, is an imposition. What? What? This, you're asking me to do what? I don't like that idea. Because this is just imposition. Because in my laziness and my faithlessness, I'd rather not do anything at all. Sometimes it's hard to do good because we've been beat down for it. Other times we make the effort to do something that is good and right, and we're rebuffed by it. And our feelings are hurt. And that's enough of that. I like this poem of sorts. It's I forget who the author is. This one is edited, I guess you could say, a Mother Teresa version. It says, "People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered." You've heard it. Forgive them anyway. If you're a kind people, if you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're successful, you will win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. When you spend your years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have. It may never be enough. Give the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never only between you and them. Anyway. So, just like Peter, we move in good works. Not the good works he had, because we don't have the gift of healing, but others. Other works of compassion and help. In the name of Jesus, to the glory of Jesus. Not using that to try to earn our way to heaven, but simply because we've been given the gift of heaven. We do it anyway. And we do it to the glory of our Heavenly Father. And the glory of our Savior. Well, let's look at that last segment of the sermon. The good confession. Good confession. Now, again, Peter had two categories of works that he did here. He did the good work of that compassionate healing, and then the other good work he did was his confession of Jesus, which was not an easy confession to make. I mean, he is bold, filled with the Spirit. This is a different Peter after the resurrection, after Pentecost, than before him. But let's go ahead and read together Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And so Peter now is before the Sanhedrin, the group that would lead Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. And what does he say? "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You see here that when Jesus, when Peter is preaching, he's preaching the exclusivity of Jesus. The exclusivity of Christ. Jesus is the narrow way into heaven. Not just heaven. Jesus is the narrow way, the narrow door into a relationship with your Heavenly Father. But, as I've said before, that door is wide open. It's wide open for anyone to walk through your faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not by your works, but by faith in Him. This exclusivity of Jesus Christ for our salvation is there through the Scripture. So we can't say, "Pastor, why are you saying that? You're so narrow-minded." I mean, you could say that, but that would be nice. It wouldn't be accurate anyways, because it's not Pastor that said it. How about Jesus? What does Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 36. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One. And then finally in 1 John chapter 5. And this is the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so it's not Pastor Day. Let's see. That was the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus Himself. And, of course, in our text this morning, Peter, the Apostle Peter as well. Why the exclusivity? Why the exclusivity? Because that is the part, that's the part that really got the Christians in trouble in the Roman Empire. If they would have worshipped Jesus and then worshipped the emperor at the same time, they would have been fine. Why the exclusivity when that's the part that rubs the world the wrong way? Well, the exclusivity is because of what Peter tells us in verse 12, that God has given no other name. The only genuine article, the only genuine Savior sent by the Father is Jesus Himself. Now some people who will complain about the narrowness of that message, even though that's a wide open door for everyone, some people who complain about that narrowness will say, you know, they're better. Because they'll say all good people go to heaven, and then all wicked people will go to hell, if there's a hell. That's much more narrow, folks, than the Christian message. Because Jesus didn't come for good people. Jesus came to die on the cross for wicked people, for unrighteous people, for people who are hypocrites in their own hearts, for people who want a veneer of goodness, but really there's darkness in their heart. Jesus came for the worst. And of course, when people say that, you know, "I'm much more open-minded, all good people go to heaven," they forget that none of us, according to the strictness of God's law, are actually good. Well, I'm going to save something for another time. Let me conclude this one, because I could go on.
Let me conclude this way. Your confession of faith to others is a good work indeed that is pleasing in the sight of God. And that confession is as easy as telling people what Jesus has done for you. That you were saved, not because of your works, not because of how good you are, not because of how much you try, but you're saved purely because Jesus so loved me that he died on the cross to pay for my sins, and he rose on the third day for my victory. You can give them the hope that assurance is found not in me. Assurance is found in Jesus, in his grace and his mercy. Now, that Christian coffee house up in Denver, Colorado, why would anybody do that to them? They were doing a good work trying to help the homeless. They were also making a confession, because they had on their website all the stuff they believed from the Bible about Jesus, including nowadays the sexuality part. The world hated it. The world wants to shut it down. The world will not love you when you proclaim Christ, but love them anyways. And do good anyways. And confess Jesus anyways. And some will hear, some will believe, and your work will rebound